Amen. Thank you, John. Well, it's a pure joy to be with you on the most blessed Lord's Day of the entire year, Resurrection Sunday. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. And while you're turning there, I want to take this moment to thank Cam and the worship team and the AV team for all the work they put into the services and particularly leading us in congregational singing. Thank you so much for all the time you spend rehearsing, all the time you sacrifice for us. We really, really appreciate it. In fact, let's give them a round of applause as well. Thank you. Well, a couple of evenings ago at our Good Friday service, I spoke to you about the meaning and importance of the death of Jesus. At 9 a.m. on Friday morning, the Romans crucified him. And for 3 hours, from 9 to noon, there was 3 hours of light, daylight, and we see many interactions between Jesus and the other people who were at the cross. But between noon and 3, there was darkness, and it was a supernatural darkness that could be felt. It wasn't just weird, like when your power goes out at night and all the background noises you're used to are silent and it's kind of weird. It wasn't just weird, it was scary. It was a scary darkness that could be felt. Because in those hours, God the Father was pouring out his just anger at sin on the Son. And then after 3 p.m., Jesus breathed his last. And from 3 p.m. until the sun went down that Friday, there was darkness. There was more light. But the sun was going to go down later that day. And what I want to get at is, what I want to talk to you about today is the activity that happened between 3 p.m. when Jesus died and when the sun went down on Friday. There's a whole lot of activity that's going to take place around the cross and in Jerusalem. And to catch you up to speed on what happens in that, I want to read to you from a harmony of the Gospels. Now, if you've never seen a harmony of the Gospels, what a harmony of the Gospels is an author takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, and synthesizes them into and puts everything in chronological order and synthesizes them into an uber gospel, if you will. Okay? And there's two that I want to recommend to you. I'm going to be reading to you from One Perfect Life, which is a synthesis. It just puts them all together. And there's a footnote at the top of each sentence that tells you which gospel the author is taking that sentence from. If you're a more analytical person, Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry have written a Harmony of the Gospels that has columns in it, sometimes 3 or 4 columns, so you can see where the material is coming from and you can read through it all in chronological order. And if you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, and you've never read the Bible cover to cover, well, that's the first order of business. We need to get you to do that. But if you have read through Scripture cover to cover, and you've studied Scripture now for a number of years, I want to recommend at some point, buy a Harmony of the Gospels and read through it. It's very enlightening to see all the Gospels put together and to go through them in chronological order. And putting all of them together, this is what we read about what happened after Jesus died, but before his resurrection on Sunday. Therefore, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is to say, the day before the Sabbath, in order that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath is a holy day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they've pierced. After this, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, a good and just man, and a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He had not consented to their decision, indeed. Coming and taking courage, this man went to Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, Pilate gave him permission and commanded the body to be given to Joseph. So he came and took down the body of Jesus. Then Joseph brought fine linen and took him down. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in strips of clean linen cloth with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. And Joseph laid him in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, in which no one had yet been laid. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby and the Sabbath was drawing near. And the women who had come up with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, observed where he was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, witnessed the burial of Jesus. Now, the Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians. Instead, what they would do is they would wash the body with a mixture of oil and spices as an act of love to the deceased and to slow the onset of the scent of decay. And then after having properly washed the body, then they would wrap the body in linen, but they would put layers of linen cloth with spices between each layer as they wrapped the body. And the problem for Joseph and Nicodemus and the women that day is that they didn't receive the body of Jesus until late in the day, and when the sun went down, the Sabbath started. And so they had to give Jesus what was, by their standards, according to their custom, a very hasty burial. And what ended up happening, we're not told specifically what happened with the washing. I like to believe that Joseph of Arimathea didn't just wrap him up quickly and put him in the tomb. I'm sure they must have made some rudimentary attempt to wash his body, but they didn't wash it properly as was their custom. And the women saw that, and they wanted to make sure that Jesus received that. And so they saw where he was laid, and they have this plan that what they're going to do is they're going to now rest according to the Sabbath law. No shops in town are going to be open on Friday evening or Saturday during the day. But Saturday evening, shops will be open. They'll buy spices and prepare them along with oil so that early on Sunday morning at dawn, they can go back to the tomb of Jesus and give him a proper washing and a proper wrapping and a proper burial. And that takes us up to Sunday morning. That's what's going to happen. And I want to stop here and emphasize, as we focus on the resurrection as well in this morning's sermon, that the Christian faith rises or falls on one historical event, the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection of Jesus never happened, then the Christian religion is a sham, our faith is worthless, and one of our own apostles even admits that. The Apostle Paul says that. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, "Well, if Jesus wasn't raised and we're wrong, at least we were influenced by Christianity to live a good moral life." You know, one of the emphases in Christianity is not to be selfish, but to love others. And if it inspired us to live a more loving life, in the end, it helped us. That's not what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is worthless, and we are of all people to be most pitied. All those prayers that were offered was talking to no one. All that service that was done was worthless. In fact, it could be argued it was counterproductive because we were misrepresenting God. But beloved, the resurrection of Jesus did happen. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fiction. It happened at an actual place outside of Jerusalem. I think archaeologically, probably where the church is now, there's a church over it. It's not very romantic because it's a church where we have all these warring factions of Christianity, Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics arguing for space. It's not a romantic spot to go visit. But in that place, which at the time was outside the walls of Jerusalem, and if I've done my calendar math right, by my count, 1,995 years ago in April, Jesus died, but then he rose again. And this is how Mark records his resurrection. Follow along with me while I read chapter 16 of Mark's gospel. We'll read verses 1 through 8 together. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This morning, I want to show you the first witnesses of the resurrection, the first evidences of the resurrection, the first response to the resurrection, and most importantly, the meaning of the resurrection. Let's begin with the first witnesses of the resurrection. That's the first point in our outline, the first witnesses of the resurrection. Again, in Mark 16, verses 1 and 2, we read, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." Who are these women who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? Well, Mary Magdalene was a woman out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. Later on, during the morning of the resurrection, she is actually going to be the first one of his disciples that he appears to. And we actually read about that earlier when we did the responsive reading from the book of John. She was the first one that Jesus appeared to. Along with Mary Magdalene, there was Mary, the mother of James the Less. And all we know about her is who her sons were. We also know that Salome was there. Mark mentions Salome, who was the mother of James and John. In his gospel account, Luke adds that in addition to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, Joanna was there, along with other women, plural. Now, if we assume from Luke's plural construction that there was only 2 other women, I mean, plural, there could be way more, but if we assume there was only 2 other women, and that one of those other women that Luke intends was Salome, who Mark already mentioned, if we assume that, then we have to come to the conclusion there was a minimum of 5 women at the tomb, maybe more, that morning. Now, as I told you before, the Jews never embalmed. Instead, they took the body and washed it in spices, and then they put a cloth, linen cloth, wrapped with spices between the cloth. And on Friday afternoon, Joseph of Arimathea bought approximately 100 pounds of spices when he did the initial burial. And before they wrapped the body in that cloth, they would take oil and wash the body as an expression of love. And so again, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were under some serious time pressure when they first buried Jesus before to get it done before the sun went down. And so Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, they notice the washing hasn't been done. They plan on this. And so they come with the other women in order to do this for Jesus. And it's clear by their actions that even though they were pious women, they were loyal followers of Jesus. One of the things that I think is remarkable about these women is they displayed a lot of moral courage by staying at the foot of the cross through the entire resurrection of Jesus, and then also staying to see, after his body was taken down, seeing where he was laid. But as loyal to Jesus as they were not expecting a resurrection. They were making plans to anoint his body and wash it ahead of the decay that they believed would come. So on Sunday morning, they left the places where they were lodging. They left while it was still dark. And according to John's gospel, Mary Magdalene arrived at the grave first, at the tomb, I should say, first, while it was still dark. And the other women arrived just after the sun had risen. And I find it fascinating that by God's design, the first witnesses of the resurrection were these dear women. And I say that because back in those days, in the Roman era, Jewish, Roman, and Greek culture tended to look down on women. Women were not treated well by any culture in the first century. In fact, for most of the first few centuries of the church, one of the reasons that skeptics mocked it was because women were the ones who gave testimony as the first witnesses to the resurrection. At this time, in Jewish courts of law, a woman's testimony was not always taken seriously. And so the point I want to make here is not only that these dear women who were loyal to Christ receive the honor of being the first witnesses of his resurrection, but I also want to make this point because it's important for our purposes this morning. If you were going to create a false religion and perpetuate it back in the first century, you wouldn't write the story so that women were the first witnesses of this fabricated resurrection you're trying to convince people to believe in, because that would not be plausible to Jewish, Roman, or Greek culture. But by God's design, these faithful women were the first witnesses. They showed great moral courage by never deserting Jesus and by coming to wash his body. And God gave them a front row seat to the most important moment in history. Which leads us then to the first evidences of the resurrection. That's point number two in our outline, the first evidences of the resurrection. Mark says in verses 3 and 4, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. The first evidence of the resurrection is the stone that had been rolled away. Now, the Jews often used tombs in order to bury their dead. And the great advantage of a tomb is that it was reusable. What you would do is you would carve out a ledge in the rock where you could lay a body, and then they would seal up the tomb. And a year later, the family would come back to the tomb, open the tomb, and all that would be left of their deceased loved ones would be the bones. They would take the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary, and then you could reuse the tomb. You could bury someone else in the tomb later. They were reusable, which made them very functional. And on Resurrection Sunday, there were at least 5 women, maybe more, who came to the tomb to wash Jesus' body. And on the way, as they approach it, they're realizing, who's going to roll the stone away for us? Because they're calculating that even with the 5 or more of them, this stone is still too heavy for them to move. But when they arrive there, they find that it's already been removed. And the way that Mark constructs the Greek phrase about how the stone had already been rolled away, it leads us to believe that the angels had not just rolled the stone away in the track that was created in the ground for it, for this tomb. It was purpose-built, custom-built for the tomb. That it had not only been rolled away, but that the angels had taken it out of its track, laid it on its side, and one of the angels was sitting on it. And so in verse 5, Mark says, "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." The second evidence of the resurrection, in addition to the stone that was moved, is the angelic messengers. The entrance to the tomb would have been low. We know from John's account, when he came, he had to stoop in to enter the tomb. And so these five women probably stoop in, and entering the tomb, they see two angels. Now, the other gospel writers mention the two angels. Mark just mentions the one, and I think the reason he does that is because if you go carefully study the other gospel accounts, one of the two angels does all the talking. And so I think Mark is just putting center stage the one angel who did all the talking. And whenever people see angels in the Bible, the reaction is the same. They're always terrified. Great fear overcomes them. And these women were no different. A strong fear and amazement gripped them. And so one of the evidences for the resurrection are these angelic messengers. But another evidence is Jesus' own prophecy. In verses 6 and 7, the angel reminds them, Jesus told you ahead of time this would happen. In Matthew's gospel, on four separate occasions before his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus prophesies ahead of time about what will happen. Mark, in his gospel, has the angel, reports the angel saying it this way, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was laying." Luke adds that the angels also said this, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And then they remembered his words. Jesus spoke plainly about his crucifixion and resurrection on multiple occasions ahead of time, and the angel is reminding his followers, "He already told you that it was going to go down this way." The fourth evidence of the resurrection, then, is the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. The angel invited them to look in. The whole purpose of rolling away the stone was for them to be able to witness it and see it. What did they see? Well, we know what they saw because in another gospel account, in John's account, Peter and John ran to the tomb after the women reported to them what had happened, and they went into the tomb, and John records for us what he saw. What John saw when he entered the tomb was, quote, "The linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." And when John saw, he believed. And from that moment on, he dedicated his life to spreading the gospel and growing the church of Christ to the point that he even suffered imprisonments and persecution and tortures, and eventually he was martyred for his faith in Jesus. For the first 400 years after the resurrection, none of the enemies of Christianity even bothered to speculate that the tomb was empty. They knew it was empty. And so if the tomb was empty, where was Jesus' body? Well, you only have three options. You could choose to believe that his enemies took it. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense because the Sanhedrin themselves, they wanted the tomb sealed. It doesn't make sense that they would have made that request of Pilate if they were just going to steal the body. And anyway, if they had stolen the body, once Jesus' followers started claiming he had risen, which was, it was like that week after the resurrection, all they would have had to do is just produce the body of Jesus that they had stolen from the tomb in order to prove that he hadn't risen from the grave. That's not a good option. Another option is to choose to believe that the disciples took the body. But they had all deserted Jesus at the crucifixion. They were too scared to even ask for his body. Joseph of Arimathea was the one who had to do that. All the disciples, save John, were nowhere to be seen at the cross. If the disciples had had the body but perpetuated a resurrection myth, one of the things that you have to solve for is this. Some people find that to be an attractive option because of the way the disciples later on become famous. They say, well, they did this, they perpetuated this false religion, look what it got them. And I want to say, yeah, look what it got them. Imprisonments, torture, and death. You have to believe that all 12 kept this secret, never admitted it, and on pain of death wouldn't relent. That's just not what false teachers and sham religionists do. All the disciples taught that Jesus had been raised even though they were going to run into huge trouble with the Romans and the Jewish authorities if they were in Israel. The only satisfactory explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus prophesied his resurrection from the dead. The stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and the angels announced his resurrection. But there's still more evidence. In verse 7, the angel says to the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." When Jesus was arrested, all of his disciples deserted him, except for two. John and Peter followed from a distance to see what they would do to Jesus. And when Jesus was arraigned in the house of Annas, we talked about this at the Friday service, when he was arraigned in the house of Annas, John and Peter went into the courtyard of Annas's house to see what would happen. And it's in that courtyard, the courtyard to Annas's house, where Peter denied Jesus three times. He leaves and goes out, and we know he wept bitterly over that failure. John stayed to see what would happen, and then John even stayed through the crucifixion. But that's what happened to the disciples after his arrest. But in light of the way that so many of his disciples deserted him, listen to the message that Jesus sent them through the angel. Go tell my disciples. They're mine. Even though they failed, they're still mine. They belong to me. And Peter, I need you to tell Peter I'm calling for him by name. He's still mine. He's still my disciple. Tell the disciples and Peter to go to the place I designated ahead of time in Galilee, and they'll see me. And so this is actually a command from the angel, not just for the women to go and tell the disciples he's raised, but to remind the women he's told you ahead of time to go to Galilee where you'll meet him again, and he'll give you final instructions. So the command is to go to Galilee. And when they went up to Galilee, we know from one of the Apostle Paul's letters that Jesus appeared to over 500 followers at one time. Now, as I was preparing this, I was reading some literature from skeptics to the resurrection. And one of the skeptics I read claimed that the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were not lies by his followers. The argument was that his followers were under tremendous emotional distress, and they hallucinated. Now, the problem with that is that if you have a lot of people hallucinating all around the same time, around the same place, they're all individuals, and one thing we know from just studying people and hallucinations is that they have different hallucinations. They don't all have the same hallucination. And when you have 500 people all having a hallucination, and in the hallucination, they not only say, I saw Jesus, and he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a very specific hallucination for 500 people to have and all agree on the content of what this person taught them. It's just a hallucination theory doesn't work. This is one of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. And there's many more. If you read the gospel accounts, there were many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus previous to when he ascended into heaven. And those are evidence for the resurrection as well, which you can read for yourself in the gospel accounts. Jesus appeared multiple times to multiple different people between his resurrection and ascension. So he prophesied his resurrection ahead of time. On multiple occasions, when the day came, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, they were angelic messengers, and he appeared to many people. But what was the first response to the resurrection? Well, that's the third point in our outline today, the first response to the resurrection. In Mark 16, verse 8, we read, "The women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So they left the tomb and fled. Trembling, they were probably trembling. There was probably some shaking involved. And they returned to where they were lodging, and at first, they didn't say anything to anyone. When you're growing up as an English speaker, your parents teach you not to use double negatives. Well, Mark wrote his gospel account in first century Greek, and in Greek, they don't have a hang-up against double negatives. And so in Greek, literally, Mark says, they said nothing to nobody. And that may offend our English-speaking sensibilities, but you get the point. You get what Mark is trying to communicate with us. At first, they didn't talk to anybody. They were speechless, in other words. But Matthew records something else that's very important. Not only were they afraid and probably trembling, he also adds that they were also filled with great joy. So this is quite the mixture of emotions. Fear, trembling, because they just saw an angel, and great joy. And we don't know how long their speechlessness lasted, but eventually, after a period of silence, they reported what they had seen to the disciples. And then the disciples came and saw the empty tomb. So these are the first witnesses of the resurrection, these dear women, the first evidences of the resurrection, and their first response, according to Mark. But what shall we say this morning about the meaning of the resurrection? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? That's the fourth point in our outline. Well, the first thing the resurrection means is that it proves Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is who he claimed to be. This is the point Peter makes only a matter of weeks after the resurrection, actually 7 weeks afterwards in Jerusalem. You can read about what he said to the people of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus staked his reputation on this one reality. 3 years previous to this event, he had cleansed the temple. It was the first Passover after he began his public ministry. He went up for Passover, he went into the temple, and he cleansed it of the money changers and those who were selling livestock in the court of the Gentiles. And at the time, the chief priests, who were making a lot of money out of that arrangement, they came and confronted him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." And when he said that, he was speaking of his body as a temple. He was pointing forward to his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah, and he staked his reputation and the authority of his words on the validity of his own resurrection. Second, the resurrection means that God the Father has accepted the Son as a sacrifice for our sins. In Romans 4:25, we read, "Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions and raised for our justification," which means if you've been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, according to Romans chapter 4, Jesus was delivered up and then raised to provide your justification before God, a justification you could never achieve on your own. His resurrection is your justification. But that's not all. The resurrection of Jesus also proves this, and after preaching Friday night's sermon, I think you'll understand why this is one of my favorite points this morning. It probably shouldn't be. It shows I'm probably more shallow than I should be, but this is my favorite for this morning. The resurrection of Jesus proves that the Sanhedrin was wrong in their, right? They were wrong, and Jesus was who he testified to be. When Jesus was unjustly executed, his case was automatically appealed to the Supreme Court of the cosmos. And the chief justice and most important judge in all the cosmos, God the Father, reversed the verdict of the Sanhedrin, and then he went about reversing the sentence that they had placed on Jesus and carried out on him. He reversed the capital punishment they had practiced on Jesus. He used his own authority, his own power, to reverse the death sentence that had been carried out, and in so doing, vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And it's good to stop here and just say, brothers and sisters, this is a good reminder for us. If you've chosen to follow Jesus, Jesus is your rewarder. He is also your vindicator. When you do the right thing, and then but you somehow end up punished for it, or people wrong you, remember, Jesus is your rewarder. God will vindicate you in his timing. If we start looking to other people to be our rewarders, if we start looking to other people to vindicate us, and we have to prove our innocence in front of them, but they don't believe because someone else has been slandering us, we're just going to end up in a world of frustration and sadness and anger that will eventually lead to bitterness because people weren't, the other people you look to be your rewarders, they weren't built for the task. They can't accomplish the job. They can't give you, actually, if you've done right, the reward you deserve. Only Christ can do that. And so we look to God, just as God the Father was the vindicator and the rewarder of the Son who died for our sins, so we look for the Son to be the one who vindicates us for following him and to reward us in his timing. And if you're like me, I know you already know this, and most of your arguments with God are about the timing of his vindication. Like, let's go, when is this coming through for me? But it's just a good reminder for us that he is our rewarder. The resurrection also proves that someday Jesus will judge every human being. And the Apostle Paul talks about this. When the Apostle Paul gives the gospel to the people of the Greeks in Athens, in Acts 17, he says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so, in light of the fact that we will all be judged by the risen Christ who will return in glory, it does present a question for all of us. What will you do with Jesus? Will you bow the knee to him and follow him? And if you're still hesitating, what more would God have to do to prove to you that Jesus is his Son and the one, he raised him from the dead after he'd been crucified? What else does the Father have to do to convince you? A day is coming when you will be judged by the Son of God. If you reject Jesus, if you hear his words, but you choose not to follow him, you will not have any advocate with the Father. God has done everything possible to prove that Jesus is his Son. But if you have bowed the knee to Jesus, this is my closing exhortation to you. Paul devotes an entire chapter to the resurrection in his first letter to the church in Corinth. And in that chapter, he says that death is our last enemy and that a day is coming when Christ will abolish death, where he'll give us new resurrection bodies that are incorruptible, that can't be defiled, that will never get sick, never age, never die again. And then he ends by saying this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because Jesus lives, you live also. Because he lives, your toil for him is not in vain, even when it doesn't produce the immediate fruit that you want it to produce." Right? This is one of the challenges of the Christian life. We try to do good things. We try to serve the Lord. We try to witness. We pray for other people. And often the effort we put into things doesn't seem to yield the fruit that we had hoped for and that we had prayed for. But it's confirmed for us by the Apostle Paul that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. And one of the reasons why is not only because he sees what's nobly done and he will reward it, but also because of the resurrection. In the resurrection, we will receive the reward for the good we've done. Jesus himself says it this way, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." Because he lives, we have forgiveness for our sins. We have new spiritual life. We will live forever. And because he lives, our labor is not in vain. So no matter how mundane or routine or slowly progressing your Christian walk seems to be, it is marching towards a glorious conclusion. There is a moment coming in the future when God will raise you out of this broken world and into a paradise where sin and suffering are no more. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah, that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. It proves that someday soon, Jesus will come again to be the judge of all people. It proves that the Sanhedrin were a bunch of schmucks and wrong in their condemnation of Jesus. But there's also one more thing it proves that I'd be remiss if I didn't mention today. It reveals that God is love. Why would the almighty creator of all things go to such an extent to help us? Why would he even take notice of us? And if he intended to rescue us, why would he give up his own unique son, whom he loves, to torture, to torment and death for us, especially when we're so hostile to him? Well, the answer is that God is love. It's not that he is loving, it's that he is love. He's the definition of love, and he loves us. He delighted in reconciling us to him, even when we were still hostile to him, even when we were full of ourselves, even when we ignored him to go live life however we wanted, he still loved us by sending his son for us. God so loved the world that he gave up his only unique son to death so that our sins could be forgiven. And he raised his son back to life so that all who believe in him will not be judged and condemned at the judgment, but have eternal life. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah. It confirms that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. It warns us that someday soon, Jesus will return to judge and to reward. And it also reveals that God is love. Let's pray.